Today's gospel passage is one of the passages that points very much to the celebration of Pentecost and takes us closer and closer to that event. But more than pointing to the event, Jesus provides words of comfort for both his disciples who surrounded him at the time and words of comfort for those who are his disciples today. We need some context, though, for this discourse of his. John tends to place much of what Jesus says in discourses, that is, in more formal settings of teaching, without interruption, and less in the way of parables, although obviously he has some. But these discourses are incredibly important, but they also have a tendency to be somewhat intellectualized. And so it requires some real thought as we take them on. So one point of context for this is the concept of comfort. The concept of comfort. Unfortunately, we seem to be in a culture of confrontation, digging in and establishing our defenses, planting our flag of ideology, regardless how meaningless in the greater scheme of life it might be. Sometimes I think the less meaningful, the more entrenched it becomes. Even some of what have become the great divides are still confrontational and are still difficult. But Jesus offers comfort, not confusion, not confrontation, but comfort. Now, even so, his disciples were flummoxed over many of the things that he said. Think about it. Philip told Nathan, "We found the Messiah." And then the two of them, along with Peter and Andrew, James and John, they follow this man who they're convinced is the Messiah. 3 years they spent with him, and after 3 years, they were even more convinced, but it wasn't without some confusion. And yet we hear them say, "Where should we go? You have the words of life." Peter exclaims, "You are the Christ, the Son of God." And they were around many times when Jesus exorcised demons who claimed in front of everyone that this is the Son of God. This is the Son of the Most High. That's a lot to take in if you are a fisherman. Now, fishing. Fishing, that's something that could be understood. You know, you go out in a boat. You go out in your boat and you let down your nets or cast your line, as the case may be. Then you take in the catch. And then you go to the shore and you sell the fish. Capitalism at its simplest. But fishing for human beings, that's more complicated. There's so much to know. All of these human beings around are all so different. Yeah, it's complex. And so they were flummoxed. But they also were flummoxed about the parables. The parables, yeah. Why does he speak in parables? You just imagine. Now, usually when he's talking in these discourses, we have this idea that he's just talking to the 12, and he's not. There's probably a good 120 plus disciples there that are listening. I could just think of it. Now, you know, somewhere back further in the crowd, somebody's going, why does he speak in parables? I don't get it. Shh, shh, he's got another one. I don't get that one either. Yeah, they have a lot on their minds, and they have a lot to absorb. And they're a little disturbed because now he's starting to say things that they would prefer not to understand. Such as, if we go to the previous chapter in John 13:33, he says, little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me. And just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. Now, what you would expect to follow does indeed follow. One of the disciples said, well, where are you going? That we can't, 3 years we've been with you. You know, we pretty much went everywhere you went. And now you're saying you're going someplace, but we can't come. Now, if you really want to raise the questioning, the intrigue, those of you who have been parents will understand this. Tell the kids, well, mommy and daddy are going someplace, but you can't go. Where are you going? Well, we're going out with some friends. Why can't we go? Who are they? How long are you going to be gone? Now, these are very logical human questions, and I'm guessing that when this comes up, it's not as simple as it appears in Scripture. It's more of a, where's he going? Now, sometimes they wouldn't necessarily say it, although somebody does blurt it out to Jesus, but they're going, where's he going? I don't know. For 3 years. And now it sure sounds to them like they're being left behind. So with that as context, let's dig in. First, I want you to notice in the passage this morning that Jesus tells his disciples, I will not leave you orphaned. John 14, 18. Now, some translations read, I will not leave you as orphans. That's wrong. I mean, it's okay. It's not that it's all that wrong. It's not worth dying on the hill for, but that's not what he's saying. Because he wants to make it sure and clear that he's identifying himself to the disciples as a father of children. That's why he uses the term little children in 13:33. Now, he addresses them that not as a derisive comment, not in a degrading or superior manner, but as a term of endearment and relationship. He had been teaching them as one would hope a father would teach a child, giving them direction for their lives. N.T. Wright, in his commentary on this passage, writes, if only we had been there when Jesus was around, people often say, and I have heard that many times, it would have been so much easier. He would have explained everything to us and told us what to do, and he'd have been such an encouragement where whatever we were doing, he'd be so positive of it, and he would just give us encouragement to keep doing more. But Wright goes on to note that the evidence of the four Gospels suggests that the people who were around Jesus in that day didn't see it like that themselves. Some of his closest friends betrayed and denied him. Even the beloved disciple ran away in the garden. Most people really couldn't make him out. Think about it. Nicodemus, one of the brilliant minds, one of the brilliant Jewish minds of the time, part of the Sanhedrin, a Pharisee, a studier of God's word. And he goes and sees Jesus, and Jesus says, "You must be born again." And Nicodemus thinks. And he goes, "What you talking about? How can I be born again? It's not possible." Jesus shakes his head. One of the brilliant intellectual minds, a philosopher, a student of the word, doesn't get it. Jesus himself is compelling, but he's often puzzling. He's often puzzling. As further evidence of this puzzlement, you thought I was leaving the orphaned. I'm not. He tells his disciples that, "I will not leave you orphaned." The Greek word is orphanos, which is where we actually get the orphan from, is the first part of that. And Homer and other Greek writers used this word relating to the loss of a relationship, not just the loss of parents. In fact, early Greek writers used it to describe a number of different conditions that had nothing to do with the loss of parents. Homer once related, "Orphaned on the sea." You can imagine, you can just envision what that means. Right? Because it really does mean more than just losing one's parents. It implies to being without the aid and comfort of one who serves as an associate, companion, or friend. It's broader. Jesus wants to make it clear to them that he will not leave them in a situation where they have that loss. He, in essence, lets them in on the divine plan. I'll come back to that in a moment. Second, not only does Jesus tell his disciples, "I will not leave you orphaned," Jesus tells his disciples, "I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever." Now, some of you look in your translations and you see, "I will ask the Father and he will give you another advocate to be with you forever. This is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him because he abides with you and he will be in with you." Now, I can tell that you're listening and astutely picked up that I use two different words in talking about this helper or this advocate. Which is it? Well, in fact, it's the word parakleton. Parakleton. And again, it's not a word that's unfamiliar to the Greeks outside of Christian circles. In fact, it's a rather common word. It meant one who appears on another's behalf, a mediator, an intercessor, a defender, a helper. And it was a word that was used in both commercial and legal contexts. It's a common word, nothing special about it. Now remember that God's ways are different from human ways. He doesn't need to make up some special word for this person that the Father will send. No magic God-sounding knock-your-socks-off name, like Thor Now there's a name. Yeah, Thor. Hey, you just even can imagine that this is somebody you don't want to mess with. Neptune. Oh, you know, the Greeks are thinking these are gods. But Paracleton is not even a noun. It's not even a noun. How can this be the name God uses for his purposes? A common term that's well known in society. You see, they should understand what this means. When it says God's going to send this Paracleton to you, they should immediately know what he's talking about. And they should have a sense that in its widest meaning, it's talking about a helper. One who relieves, one who aids, an assistant. So the Holy Spirit is destined to take the place of Christ with the apostles after his ascension to the Father, to lead them to a deeper knowledge of the truth and to give them the divine strength they needed to enable them to undergo trials and persecutions on behalf of the divine kingdom. You see, he's saying, I'm not leaving you orphaned, because the Holy Spirit's name is not Paracleton. And in fact, where you've heard somebody talk about the Paraclete, well, they must think that the Holy Spirit's a parakeet, you know, one of those bird things, because there is no word in the Greek lexicon, Paraclete. It's Paracleton, Parakletos, Parakleto. You see, it's not that's his name. Advocate is not his name. Helper is not his name. As we looked at last week when we talked about shepherd, as Marla has talked about in the Bible study with the shepherd is really not a name, although you might say that's the shepherd up there, but what you're really saying is that's the one who takes care of the sheep. That's the one who protects them. That's the one who feeds them. That's the one who makes sure that it's the right count in the pasture. Well, the same thing is true here, because when Jesus says, I will ask the Father and he will give you another Paracleton, he will give you the Spirit. He's sending the Holy Spirit to help, to assist, to guide, to teach, to provide insight. That's Paracleton. It's an adjective or a verb. It's a verb, especially when it's talking about helping, supporting, teaching. It's so important to understand that Jesus is saying to them, you know all that stuff I've been doing, all that stuff I've been teaching, that's not going to end. The Father is going to send another, and it's going to continue. I'm not leaving you orphaned without direction, without protection, without teaching, without discipline. No, the Father is going to send another in my place. Third, not only does Jesus tell his disciples, I will not leave you orphaned, and not only does Jesus tell his disciples, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another Paracleton, Jesus tells his disciples, you will see me. Because I live, you will also live. Another moment of puzzlement. you're leaving, but we'll see you. You're living, so we'll live. Okay. Now, I feel sorry for this poor disciple that's in the middle of the crowd that's having trouble with this. So it says in verses 19 and 21, in a little while, the world will no longer see me, but you will see me. Now, you talk about confusion. How is it that I'm going to see you, but the world's not going to see you? He says, and on that day when you see me, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. Those who have kept my commandments will keep and keep them are those who love me. And those who love me will be loved by my Father, and I will love them and reveal myself to them. Now, this whole passage is so deep, we could spend hours together talking about the implications and what this means. But we won't. We'll save that for another time. Jesus is letting his disciples in on the divine plan. In fact, what's even more fascinating to me is this is an example of the interwoven nature of the Trinity. Right here. Now, you've heard people say Trinity isn't in the Bible. No, the word Trinity isn't in the Bible. I'll grant you that. But Trinity is all through the Bible, including this passage. He's talking about all three of them in one place. He talks about it. And he talks about the interwoven nature. In verse 20, he says, I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. How is Jesus in us? The Holy Spirit. I am in the Father, and you are in me, and the Holy Spirit is in you. That relationship is bonded by the three, the interwoven Trinity. And that's important for us to understand. And yet it's a difficult concept. You might say, well, how is that? I don't know. I mean, that is just metaphysically so far ahead over my head that I'm not sure I'll even know in eternity. Because there are some things that are just beyond us. But I do know the relationships are there. Let me pull them out for you instead of going the verse by verse. It says, this, the one who's coming, the Paracleton, is the Spirit of truth, who abides with you, who lives in you, who never leaves you. And he will be in you, and I am in my Father, and you are in me, and I in you. Yeah, you got to chuckle at that. You got to go, what? You see, the Son abides in the Father, and the Holy Spirit in the Father, and the Father in the Son. And this is where we get that basic description that says, the Father is God, Jesus the Son is God, the Holy Spirit is God. But God is not the Holy Spirit. God is not the Son. God is not the Father. He's God himself, Yahweh, is the combined Godhead. It's all of them in one place at one time doing whatever God does, which is a lot. And yet, in each one of them individually, there you find God. Now, you know what the implication of that is? The implication of that is that in here, and I can't tell you exactly where, but in here is the Holy Spirit. God himself is a part of you. Not just the omniscient God that's everywhere, that's here, that's out there, that's wherever we go. No, not just that. I'm talking about now a specific person of the Godhead. He says, in you, part of you. What? Because he is Parakleton. He is helping. He is enlightening. He is teaching. He is disciplining. He is guiding. And that's just a few of the things. But the point is this, that if we will listen, if we will pay attention to that still small voice, we have Jesus' guidance with us always. Always. He reveals to the disciples in this discourse the divine plan. The divine plan is that God will choose a people. And that people will fail, and then God himself will come to earth and will die, rise, and be ascended so that we might have salvation and eternal life. But he's not leaving us orphaned. No. He is giving us his Spirit so that we might not just know him, but understand. Now, we don't fully understand all the puzzlements, but we learn more and more as we grow more and more. He tells this to his disciples. And then there's us, his disciples. You see, he's telling this to his disciples from the start of his ministry to today, and those in the future until he returns. And that brings us full cycle, because we are not left orphaned either, and nor will those who come behind. You pray about that. Amen.